to come upon me is for Summer or someone to set the clock right. I'm starting at 11:30, not 11:20. So those 10 minutes make a difference. And Trevor, you can do it. I know you had some commentary on that. But if you want to open up to the Word this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And we'll read verses 31 to 36. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, "If you continue in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered Him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed." Survey came out this week. It comes out every 2 years, actually. It's conducted by Ligonier Ministries in conjunction with Lifeway, and it's called the State of Theology. And it consists of a number of statements that are asked folks, and they get the opportunity to either agree, disagree, or say that they're not sure. And there's a little more nuance to it, but that's the gist of it. And it's asked of people who are just Americans and not in the church, and then evangelical Americans that are in the church. And as it came out and I looked at it again, I remember looking at it 2 years ago, and there were two statements on the front page report that just stuck out to me like a part of a birthday card sticks out, the kind that sticks out when you open it. And these are the two statements. The first one was a biblical statement. So they'll give you some biblical ones and some unbiblical ones on purpose, and then you say whether you agree or not. The first one was a biblical statement, and it said that God chose the people He would save before the foundation of the world. And 44% of evangelicals, people inside the church who identified as Christians, trusting in Christ, disagreed with that statement. 44%. The second statement that was of note to me was an unbiblical statement about sin. And this statement was very simply that everyone sins a little, but most people are basically good. Agree or disagree. 46% inside the church agreed with that statement. Now, I wonder if you see the connection I saw there. It's the one we've been talking about, and it shows the need to talk about it as the point where we've come to in this series. And the connection is between rejecting a statement that shows nearly half of the church, identifying as the church, rejecting a biblical doctrine of predestination, and at the same time rejecting a biblical doctrine of sin. The reason people get grace wrong is they get sin wrong. That's what we've been saying, that your doctrine of sin, your discussion of predestination, eventually, no matter where it starts, it eventually gets around to a discussion of sin. And depending on your view of the doctrine of sin, that is how you will relate to the doctrine of grace. You cannot be wrong on sin and be right on grace. You can't be wrong on sin and draw people to Christ and pull people towards Christ. Imagine someone, a lifeguard, you're on a beach in the vacation and lifeguard comes out there to rescue you from drowning. Only you're not drowning. And pulling you and the whole Baywatch scene, right? Running out there to you, pulling you in, and you're just kicking the whole time. You're not drowning. That's what it's like for multitudes to hear the gospel. Then so people have always said, you've got to first get people lost before you can get them saved. If someone bursts through the doors right now with keys jingling and saying, we're free, we're free, we're free, it would be meaningless because we're not in prison. But if someone came through the doors with keys jingling them and we had all been in prison for months, then that would be different news entirely. Romans 11 says, God has willed that all men be shut up in disobedience that He may have mercy on all. But you must get the doctrine of sin right. Being wrong on the doctrine of sin is why we even ask that question that we've been posing. Did God choose me because He knew that I would choose Him? You have to have the doctrine of sin wrong to even ask that question. Being wrong on sin is why we have the woke movement we do today that sees sin primarily as horizontal class distinctions and discrepancies, and the great evil in the world is that there are haves and have-nots, there are some people who have power, some people who don't have enough power, rather than seeing sin not as a class problem, a group problem, but an individual problem, and further, an individual problem of the heart. So it's a wrong view of sin. The wrong view of sin leads to nearly every heresy out there, because the Christian theology fits together interconnectedly. When you get sin right, you realize your only hope is grace. When you get sin wrong, that leads to the psychology movement in the church that all men need are a few little diddlies and a few tips and a few steps and few practical advices and things you could just jot down and put on a nice background and post on Facebook. But if you get sin right, you draw the inference, there is no hope for man but grace. That's the relationship of sin and grace, and that's what we've been trying to do as we come to this part in this topical series we've been involved in, is try to get the doctrine of sin right. And in an effort to do that, we've been looking at these terms. We've been increasing our vocabulary terms for sin in an effort to get it right. We've looked at 8 terms so far, and I want to give you the final 3 today. Believe it or not, there are more. I started to give you more, but I thought we probably should move on. The 8 we've looked at so far, we began with making a distinction between moral and natural ability. We said moral ability is those things that relate to your moral choices, your desires and your affections, things like that. Natural ability are those faculties that we're endowed with by our Creator, a body, a mind, a heart, a will, those things that are not evil in and of themselves, but good gifts. And we said this distinction between moral and natural ability, that when we talk about evil, When the Bible calls men evil, when Jesus said, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Father in heaven know how to give good gifts to those who ask Him? When He used the term evil, He is speaking about our moral ability, not our natural ability. He's not saying a mind is evil, a body is evil. Anything God created is evil. On the contrary, everything God created is good. And this is important, this distinction is important, we saw, because it's the basis of our responsibility and accountability before God. Responsibility meaning the ability to respond. Yes, man has the ability to respond, if by that you mean the natural ability. As a throat, as we've been saying, he can call on the name of the Lord whenever he wants to. The problem is he does not want to. But that is no relief of his accountability before God. The ability for God to call us to account. So that's four already, right? Moral and natural ability, responsibility, accountability. And those allowed us to properly read, we said, the inability text in Scripture. These texts that we see that say man cannot, or Romans 8, where it says he's not even able to do so. Or Jesus says, no man can come to me. Or Paul says, the natural man does not receive the things of God, neither can he. What do we do with those statements? Well, now we know that those inability statements, the prefix in, meaning not able, inability, is referring to man's moral inability, not his natural inability. Every one of those cannot, not able. If you just look at Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, and you look at that particular one, you can see what is meant by it clearly. Paul begins right there by saying in Romans, if you take a look at Romans 8, verse 7, just for one example, Romans 8, verse 7, he says, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So just work your way back up from the other end. Say, what does it mean that man cannot please God? Well, he's not able to. Why is he not able to? Because he does not submit to the law of God. Why does he not submit to the law of God? Because he's hostile toward God. That's a problem of the will of the heart. So man is not so much a lawbreaker, as we said, as a law hater. And that led us to the sixth term theologians have reached for in Reformed theology to try to capture what the Scripture is saying about sin, and that is the term willing hostility. Willing hostility. That when we read of Joseph's brothers and we see that they could not speak a good word about him, we know what that means. It doesn't mean they were mute and therefore they could not. It doesn't mean they never had a teacher and never learned grammar, and therefore they could not. But the text says they hated him, and so they could not speak well of him. The Pharisees hated Christ, and therefore they did not worship him. That is the reason. And that leaves man morally culpable. It is not people draw, they want to use the word can't. When you want to escape responsibility, someone always wants to leave the discussion uttering the term can't. They always want to. Because guilt, remember the quote from Augustine, consists in sin's unforced willfulness. So if you're in a situation and you want to stay in sin, but you want to somehow not have a guilty conscience about it, then you have to work really, really hard to try to manipulate yourself, your own soul, deceive yourself, and everyone there with you to conclude that somehow you could not. Somehow you had no choice. Somehow you had no option. And that leaves people. People read these texts, these inability texts, as though God is asking someone to fly. And you say, well, I don't have wings, so I cannot. And the law is specifically opposed to that. Moses says the commandment is not way up here so that you can say, I can't get it, who will go and get it for me? Or way down here in the abyss so that you can say, who will descend down there and get it for you? But is it not easy? Is it not so close, so easy, you don't even have to reach to get it? It's in your mouth. Matter of fact, it's in your heart. The word of faith which we are preaching, that if you simply believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and it comes out of your mouth that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. By a simple trust of the heart, God declares sinners righteous. So easy. But Spurgeon nailed it. The door, be it ever so wide, that the largest sinner may come through, is so low that no pride may pass. So it is. And men kick against it. Like Naaman the Syrian, when the prophet told him to, what do you need to do to get clean? He didn't even come out and see him. He said he thought he would come and wave his wand and do some sort of abracadabra. But he just said to bathe in this filthy river. And so he went off on his high horse. And it happens all the time. You could tell men, go to the North Pole, go to Alaska, go find this particular blue flower and kneel down by this blue flower three times and you'll have eternal life, and people would be buying plane tickets. But if you say simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they say, oh, well, how does it work? I don't understand. Willing hostility. It is an abuse of Reformed theology. You have misunderstood Reformed theology. The person you're trying to help has misunderstood Reformed theology if they think Reformed theology teaches people want to be saved, but they can't. That's not Reformed theology. Reformed theology is man cannot because he won't. Jesus said, I would have gathered you like a hen her chicks, but you would not. James is opposed to this idea in his book. He says, let no one say when he's tempted to sin that it's God's fault, right? That God is tempting me to sin. But rather, each one sins when he's carried away by his own lusts. See how he puts the responsibility on us? So to be a good friend, to be a good evangelist, to be a good witness for Christ, we cannot allow our friends to leave us using the word, I can't. No, you can. If you don't, it's because you won't. And we must press them with that. Now that allowed us to comprehend that debated term, total depravity, which this became our seventh term. Coming from the Latin, de privare, the de being a prefix of intensity, and the privare meaning to twist or to make crooked, to warp. And so the doctrine of depravity is trying to get across, when theologians reach for that, that there's something intensely twisted, morally speaking, about man. And they attach the adjective total to it to mean every act of man is intensely twisted. And that we said, that always sounds absurd and beyond. So we had to explain that. You say it's, but it goes even further. Even the good ones are intensely twisted. That's what the doctrine means. Because goodness, all you have to do to see the clarity of this is ask, by what standard? You see, we use terms all the time. We use the term good as though everyone's using the same definition. Remember, Jesus corrected the young ruler. He said, why are you talking to me about what's good? See, we have to ask, good by what standard? Well, the Bible judges goodness by God's standard. What is His standard? It's His law that is holy and just and good, Romans 7:12. And so when we judge ourselves by that law, we see that we're not good. Because that law doesn't just judge the first table of the law. The first four are Godward commands. Not just about human flourishing. This is good for people. The law is primarily about God. The greatest commandment is Godward commandment, not manward. And so the law measures goodness by checking us in relation to God, not just people, and by measuring the heart, not just the outward deed. That was David's point. God requires truth in the inward parts, not just the outward act. So yes, depravity does not, the doctrine of total depravity does not mean that someone can't go out and provide hurricane relief, that someone can't give money, that someone can't open the door for a lady, that someone can't do a outwardly good deed that profits and edifies some other human's life. That is not what it's saying. What it is saying, there is no fallen son of Adam that does that for the glory of God. That requires regeneration. To have that heart motive in your bosom for that same deed. And therefore, in that regard, it is not good. In that regard, Isaiah says, even our righteous deeds are filthy. Because it's just laying a towel over something that's filthy. And that allowed us to look at this eighth term that R.C. Sproul has made popular during the days of his life. He reached for this term, radical corruption, to try to explain what total depravity means. Radical corruption. It comes from the Latin radix, which means root. And so the idea is you, if you have a root, that then that root gives rise to the tree, right? It's a good math analogy too. I'm not going to bother y'all with square roots this morning, but it's a good analogy because you have this smaller number multiplied, you know, a certain amount of times by itself to get this larger number. So the larger number grows out of this smaller number, and that's why it's called roots. Square is just one of them, by the way. But the idea, if you have a seed, everything that becomes that tree comes out of that seed. If that seed is corrupt, then everything that follows from it is corrupt. If man has a problem at the very root, then everything that comes from it is corrupt. You can't do anything with a rotten egg. You can scramble it, you can boil it, you can fry it. You still have rotten eggs. And if man has a motive problem, if man does not desire God, does not delight in God, does not search for God and seek God and want God, then by definition, every act he does is a godless act, and it is wanting in comparison to God's law. And so he is not good. So those are the eight we've covered so far. I want to give you three more today, final terms on sin. The first one, I think we can make sense of now, was Luther's favorite, the bondage of the will. The bondage of the will. It might be better called bondage to the will bondage to the will. Remember that when we discussed free will, we said man does not have the free will of autonomy. That's evident. Man does not have the free will of neutrality. That's evident. God didn't create us neutral. So man has the free will of self-determination, meaning you can make the choices you want to make. That's what the Bible means by the term free will. You make the choices you genuinely want to make. And that's true. And the flip side of that is what you want determines the choices that you make. Well, consider what happens when such a free will is no longer good, but fallen and evil and wicked. It would mean that you are free to make the evil choices you want to make and the evil that you want determines your choices. That's what is meant by the bondage of the will. It's not necessarily a negative term. Paul shows us this in Romans 6. In Romans 6, Paul contrasts not slavery and freedom, but slavery and another kind of slavery, right? Freedom and another kind of freedom. Listen to him in Romans 6, verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin," so it's two slaveries, "either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness." Do you not know that? Do you not know that there's not a freedom category and a slavery category, but rather two slavery categories? He says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." Yeah, it took a change of heart. "And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." He says, I'm speaking in this analogy, in these human terms, for the sake of your understanding. He goes on, verse 19, "For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity," is exactly what Jesus said, "he that commits sin is the slave of sin." It's the same teaching. "And to lawlessness resulting in further lawlessness, so now present the members of your body as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." We'll go on. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." So, enslaved people are free. Think about it. The prostitute is free from purity. Totally free from it. The drunkard is free of sobriety. Not a good kind of freedom, is it? Being free from cleanness, being free from righteousness is not a good kind of freedom. So he says in verse 21, "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed?" Our culture finds it hard to be ashamed, but if you're a Christian, you look back on some of the things you did and you're ashamed. Paul says, rightly so. You were enslaved to shameful things, for the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you have new desires that combat the old desires. You have desires of the Spirit that combat the desires of the flesh and create a new slavery that literally, there's a story of one pastor in China who was caught by the authorities and lied to the authorities and said he's not a Christian. They let him go. He came back. He couldn't handle it in his conscience. He came back and said, "I lied to you. I am a Christian." and they put him in jail for 30 years. It is amazing he was free the whole time he was in jail. Free conscience. Right? And what do you call that? What is that? That makes Jeremiah, where he says, when I would say I would not speak anymore in His name, it is shut up in me and I come out and I have to. That's slavery to righteousness. You have great hope of eternal life if when you go into sin, you can't stay there. It's a great sign of your election, of your regeneration, of the presence of the Holy Spirit. So can a Christian sin? Most certainly. Can a Christian stay there unrepentantly? No. No, John says he cannot, because the seed abides in him, the Holy Spirit. So there are two slaveries. Fallen man, though, is what we're considering. He is a slave to his fallen will, and he is not free to do righteous things, because he cannot not want the evil that he wants. You start to think through these things and you start to see, why did anyone ever ask, did God look ahead and see, would I choose him? The second term I want to give you, the new one for today, is the 10th on the list. This is what we mean by original sin. You ever heard theologians use the term original sin? Original sin confuses people because they think it means the original act of sin committed by Adam. But it doesn't. Original sin refers to the effects of that original act committed by Adam. And what are those? What do you mean the effects? Why would there be any effects beyond Adam himself as an individual? Because God constituted Adam and appointed him as our federal head, you might say, our representative, you might say, our team captain who goes out there and flips the coin for the whole team, and so that what happened to Adam happens to us all. We're in union with him by God, a covenantal union with him by God's appointment. And so it means that when God judged Adam, He judged not only Adam in that very moment, but the whole race in that very moment. And He judged the entire human race, not just Adam, in two critical ways to get down. Number one, God declared all of us guilty. Condemnation. Number two, God not only gave Adam over to moral corruption, but He gave the entire human race in a Romans 1 judgment over to moral corruption. Not only condemnation, but moral depravity. Look at Romans 5 in verse 12. Paul says, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Moral corruption and the condemnation and judgment for it, death. They entered through who? One man. Look at verse 16. I want you to see a very distinct phrase. You start reading with me from the top and you'll notice it when we get to it. It says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, notice this, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. What does that mean? God judged us 6,000 years ago, before you ever committed a sin. Before you ever committed a sin, God already judged you. And the very reason you commit sin is because God gave you over to moral corruption. And the reason He gave you over to moral corruption and you were born, as David says, in sin and conceived in sin is because God conceives of you in relation to Adam, and He's your federal head, and He sinned, and God judged Him and you with the two penalties of judicial condemnation and moral corruption. This is what we've been calling total depravity, moral inability, willing hostility, this radical corruption. It is a judgment for a sin already committed. Well, that you weren't born with that judgment for a sin you committed because you were just conceived. David said, in sin my mother conceived me. Now think of this. People have to wrestle with human nature. Why are humans, despite what we see as a capability of doing good, universally prone to evil? There's not one human that can't sing that song, prone to wonder. Why is that? People try to say, well, evil is learned by imitation. Anyone that's ever had kids knows it's not learned by imitation. You never gave lesson, you know, this is lesson 8 on how to lie. You did not do that. And so Proverbs says, the wicked go astray from the womb. They come forth speaking lies. Well, maybe it's just bad society. Then we would at least expect to find one good society somewhere. Right? Or at least we would expect to find, if there weren't a vital union going on here with something else causing it, we would expect at least one individual somewhere to break the pattern. But the fact that billions and billions and billions have lived and nobody breaks the pattern suggests strongly, even if you're just an unbeliever looking at it, that there is some kind of vital union here between each and every one of these individuals. G.K. Chesterton has said that it's ironic to him that preachers don't preach about original sin, because it's the only Christian doctrine that can actually be proven. By which he meant proven empirically, observationally. Other than Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit without a human father and preserved from original sin as a new Adam, all men everywhere, without exception, sin. At the moment of consciousness, they begin to go astray. Now, it's important to get this sequence right. Because original sin, I mean, on the one hand, it's got a lot of problems. I mean, people hate this doctrine. They say, well, look, I didn't choose for Adam to represent me. I'm okay if my team loses and a player misses a shot and the whole team loses because I chose to be on that team. What do you have to say to that? God is the creator. That's what you have to say to that. He established it. That's part of the answer, right? He didn't ask Adam if Adam wanted a commandment. He gave him the commandment. But on the other hand, we have to see that it's the very same principle, and isn't that not Paul's point in Romans 5? We sing, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. See Him bear the awful load. How did He bear it? Isaiah 53, the Lord was pleased to lay on Him. To lay on Him. What is that lay on? What do you mean? There was something in the air that laid there? It's a symbolic act of God considering Him the substitute for us. You call it in theological terms imputation. A charging to His account. Basically what you see illustrated in the book of Philemon, where Paul tells Onesimus that, look, whatever he owes you, charge it to my account. The word imputation, impute it to me, charge it to me, and I'll make it right. That way he can go free. And that's the gospel. Jesus is, there are three imputations taught in Scripture. The imputation of Adam's sin to the whole human race. The imputation of our sin to Christ. And then the imputation of His righteousness to us by faith. So two of them are positive. Only one of them are negative. And if you don't have this, then you've lost the gospel and now you have to keep the law to be saved. So it doesn't sound like you have a more hopeful alternative. But people kick against it for another reason that is unbiblical, and so we want to get that one out of the way. You've got to get the sequence right. That's why I gave you Romans 5:16. It's crystal clear when God judged us. So we have to get this right. We have to see the sequence that God judges the entire human race in the garden, and as a result of that judgment, gives us over to sin, and we're all born in sin. Rather than, it's not the case that I was born in sin, which I could not help, and then as a result of sinning, God judges me and condemns me. That's not the sequence. But that is what a lot of people think. And so theologians have done what theologians do. They come up with more terms, right? And they distinguish between two views of the fall, an immediate view and an immediate view. Immediate means God immediately at that moment judged us. A mediated view of original sin means that somehow Adam's sin is passed through almost like the blood in an organic way. You're born in sin, then you sin, then God judges you. That's a mediated view. It's an unbiblical view. The biblical view, you see it in Romans 5:16, is immediate. The ground of God judging us is not the sins we committed in our lives. That only stores up more wrath. The ground of the judgment was the original sin of Adam, that act, and God judged you and I, as I said, 6,000 years ago, before you ever committed any act of sin, which is the beauty of the gospel in Romans 5, that your actions don't ultimately condemn you or justify you. They're just results. Your acts of sin are results of your union with Adam. Your acts of righteousness are results of your union with Christ. So they're not causes, they're results. Well, there's one final term. And it puts the nail in the coffin. And that is the term spiritual death. This is the 11th term. Spiritual death. When God told Adam, you will surely die, He meant three things, not just one thing. Die physically, die spiritually, and die eternally. You will die physically, to dust you will return. You die spiritually, you are void of the Holy Spirit, Jude says. You lost the Holy Spirit. And eternally, John talks about a second death, which is the lake of fire. But it's the second meaning that concerns us here. Not physically, not eternally, but spiritually. What does that mean to be spiritually dead toward God? You know Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel describes man as having a heart of stone. And that to be converted is for God to change the heart of stone to heart of flesh. It gets kind of hard for us to see because flesh now has a positive meaning. And we know we're used to the New Testament has a negative So just, you got to bear with the ambiguity and try to get it right. But the idea is this. If you poke with a needle on a stone, it just doesn't respond. If you poke with a needle on a living, breathing man, he responds. And the point is, Paul Washer in his book on the truth about man says, fallen man is unresponsive to every sort of divine stimuli and responsive to every sort of wicked and evil stimuli, both human and demonic. I'll repeat it for you again. Paul Washer, book Truth About Man, comment on Ezekiel 36. Point is that fallen man is unresponsive to every sort of divine stimuli and responsive to every sort of evil and wicked stimuli, both human and demonic. That's what it means to have a heart of stone. We played the dirge, nothing. We sang the song, nothing. We sent this prophet, that prophet, nothing. He gave you Jesus eating and drinking, John not eating and drinking. And how people love to say is the way you said it. Look, if you love Christ, if you actually love Christ, you want to get to Christ no matter how the preacher said it. That's not your concern. The preacher don't matter. Christ matters, right? And you're like that guy, let's tear the roof off the shingles. We've got to get in there. The kingdom suffers violence, right? And you take it by force. You wrestle like Jacob with the Lord. But not if you have a heart of stone. Is that how you... Or do you picture him dead, or do you picture him almost dead? Is he laying on the bed and you're the doctor and you need to get the medicine to him and you put it on the spoon and all he needs to do is just take the spoon. You say, take the spoon. And so why are you converted? You took the spoon. Why is Joe not converted? He didn't take the spoon. What's the difference of being sick and being dead? Tremendous difference. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1, Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Not partly alive. Not, you know, the paddles will rub them together and put and do CPR and get you back. Dead, rotted, rigor mortis, dead. What is the point of using the term dead? It's the same as Ezekiel. There is no life. Remember Ezekiel 37, can these bones live? What did he say? I went to a seminary where they gave us a sheet of paper. They passed it out. They said, how many conversions? Fill it out. How many conversions you will get in 1 year? You should do this when you're in ministry. You should have a sheet of paper every year. This is my goal. This many child conversions. This many adult. This many. And I was sitting there, and there was about 8 of us. And he decided, I couldn't help it. He said, we're going to go each one and have each one give the paper and tell how many. I was about in the middle, so I was about the 5th one. How many do you have on your paper, Jeffrey? None. I can't convert anyone. I have no earthly idea how many children will be converted in this year and that year and adults and... What does Ezekiel say? You know, Lord. Can these bones live? Ezekiel 37. You know, Lord. Prophesy. Speak to these bones. And the Lord decides who lives. Remember what Ezekiel said. They are very dry. Why does Scripture use this language? They're not just dead, but it takes the point to say very dry. I'll show you why. Continue reading Ephesians. Paul says in verse 2, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. This is what Washer was referring to. You think our modern culture doesn't tolerate a biblical doctrine of sin? You sure can't talk about the devil. You sure can't talk about Satan. You sure can't talk about the fact that lost men are in bondage to the devil. That the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And that 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be patient, kind to all, gentle when dealing with opposition. Why? Why? What's the point? If perhaps God may grant people repentance, Paul says to Timothy, and if they come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That doesn't sound like someone I can release. That sounds like we need a strong man to enter into the house and plunder the owner of the house of his possessions. I cannot redeem anyone any more than Moses could redeem the children of Israel and wrench them out of Pharaoh's hands. So Paul talks about the prince of the power of the air. When you were lost, you were a puppet on a string. You weren't just doing what you wanted to do. You were following all the impulses of Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Here's why it's important. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy. That's why this message is not, you say, this is such a hard saying, right? I don't like Reformed theology because it's just full of negativity. We're all just bad. That's not real Reformed theology. Real Reformed theology says the entire created order exists to put on display a being that is so pretty that it is right to create such a universe to show His prettiness and His beauty and His glory. And that He ordained sin so that there could be a cross. And He ordained a cross so that He could hang His Son on it so that the entire cosmos could see how beautiful is His Son. That's why He did it. So it means God is merciful. And love, the whole point is this love, but you can't see mercy unless you're in a pitiful condition. And you can't enjoy and marvel at unconditional love unless you cannot meet the conditions. And you can't marvel at great patience unless you have a life of sin in contrast to it. And so we see here the point is to set up the glory of God. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. No, it's a merciful message in the end because of His great love. It's a message of great love in which He loved us. And He says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. What does Paul mean when he says the term grace? He does not mean you were pretty sick and you reached for the medicine. He does not mean you were in the boat and drowning and you, as it has been said so many times, and you know, the Lord threw you a rope and you grabbed the rope.
He means you fell out of the boat, you drowned, you went to the bottom of the river, and you laid there dead. And the Lord dove down, and just as He breathed the breath of life into Adam to begin with, the Spirit breathed life into your soul, and you came alive. And the reason you did so is because God counted you in Christ before the foundation of the world, just as He counted you in Adam. And just as all of the effects of Adam come upon us, condemnation, moral corruption, so all the effects of Christ come upon us, justification, His justification. He was declared to be right, and by the power of the Spirit, raised up from the dead. Both of those things happen to us. Totally without our consent. Totally decided before we were born. I mean, how much was Paul thinking about it? He was on his way to murder more people when God made him alive together with Christ. Look at that again. Verse 5. Even when we were dead, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Do you view fallen man and yourself when you were lost as dead or just kind of disturbed? Dead or just kind of debilitated? If you view it as dead, then you'll say with Paul, by grace, I have been saved. And you will mean what Paul means by it. You will say, there was no life in me, and my bones were very dry. And He created life in me. And I came alive. And here I am still today. And if you were asked on a survey, I hope you would accept the biblical statement on predestination because you accept the biblical statement on your own sin. And having gotten sin right, you will get grace right. And having gotten grace right, you will praise God rightly. Amen.